We are probably going to finish Luke 9 sometime today, maybe this morning, if not, definitely this evening, Lord willing, we will complete this wonderful chapter here. Last time we were looking at Luke, we're looking at the issue of the absence of the humility of Jesus's 12 disciples or apostles. They were just not men that were humbled or had a deep understanding about the plan which the Lord clearly gave them in regards to his own suffering and death. And something I want to emphasize again last time in verse 44, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. Verse 45, but they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. It wasn't that they didn't understand what Jesus said. In other words, they heard what he said, and they didn't understand it. Okay, it wasn't that they had any misconceptions about Jesus' ministry. They clearly understood it because he constantly reminded them of his ministry. The word understood could also refer to someone who ignores through disbelief or reluctance to accept what someone says. And I think that's the thrust of it. They simply did not accept what he said. They didn't want to believe and refused to believe that Jesus was going to suffer and die. I mean, clearly in one of the other accounts, Peter said, "Be it far from thee." You know, Peter rebuked the Lord. Now, this shall not happen. You know, Peter is telling the Lord, "I'm going to make sure none of this takes place." And the Lord rebuked him, saying, "You know, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, the only plan that matters is the Father's plan, not Peter's plan or anybody else's plan for that matter." So since they ignored by disbelief or a reluctance to accept what Jesus said about his suffering and death, then it was hidden from them. They had no idea what he told them. And so the truth was hidden from them so that they could not understand it. And they didn't want to go and inquire any further what he meant, though it was rather clear what he said. He said, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears. The Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." I mean, that's clear what he said. But they didn't want to go to him and inquire. Maybe they thought there was some hidden message in the obvious thing that he taught them. Now, right after that, you would think that these men would get the message that we need to focus our attention on what's coming up ahead. He's made it clear throughout this gospel and the other gospel accounts that he's headed towards quite a different outcome than we had imagined him to be. You think they'd be ready for this. And so what do we see them doing? Verse 46, then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. So instead of really focusing on what Jesus said, instead of, as we go back a few more instances about the fact that the Father told Peter, James, and John through the Shekinah cloud when they were up in the mount praying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." The Father told them to listen to Jesus. They're arguing about which one of them is the greatest. Now, this is the first of two discussions that we have in Scripture. They're going to have the same discussion right before the crucifixion. So they're debating not who is going to be, future tense, the greatest, but which one of them are great now. Which be of all the apostles, all these disciples, which is the greatest of them all? I mean, they really had a high view of themselves, and it was a wrong view. Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, or the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto him, "Whosoever shall receive this child of my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you, or among you all, the same shall be great." Now that's the last thing they wanted to hear, because they didn't understand greatness from that perspective. Greatness to them was to be elevated. In fact, in one of the other accounts, Jesus chides them that the world seeks greatness by way of elevation. But it's not going to be so among you, for whoever shall be the greatest among you shall be the servant of all. So your greatness begins on your knees going downward. They're looking at greatness from the same perspective as the world. He's saying that's not the way that we do things in the kingdom. We do things from the bottom down, not from going up and making ourselves somebody. I can only imagine the discussion that these knuckleheads had about which one of them were greatest. I mean, how would each one of them throw their, I guess for lack of a better word, their qualifications towards each other to determine who was greatest among them? Well, who is Jesus tightest with or closest to? You know, I mean, hands down, John had it. I mean, he was leaning on Jesus' bosom. Yeah, but Peter was the leader of the pack. He's always opening up his mouth and saying something, whether it's stupid or not. I can only imagine. And Jesus primarily says, none of you are. Okay, none of you are. They want to be great. He says, be like a little child. Be humble. Be open. Be submissive. Be always in the mode of learning. And they wanted none of that. They would have none of that. That just wasn't them. You know, they wanted to be great like the world. And the Lord said, that's not how we do things here in the kingdom, period. The word great in verse 48 means eminent for ability, virtue, authority, and power. That's really interesting. And the word least means vanishing. So the person who is in obscurity, as far as the Lord is concerned, is the one who was truly elevated to a role of eminence and greatness. That's what they should have done. And frankly, that's what we should be. We should be so far in obscurity that no one really knows or cares. If you notice that people who are prominent in church work are looked upon by the world as one of their own. You know, they look upon them as someone who is elevated, and they are rated by such matters as their wealth, size of facilities, size of buildings. You look at someone like the false teacher, Joel Osteen, who was viewed upon as the world as successful. And they quote about his membership and his church and the people in his church and the size of his income during this time of alleged economic crisis, which is a correction, should have happened before. But anyway, he made $75 million last year, and he boasted by saying, God wanted me to be rich. I mean, and the world looked upon that, you know, that's the kind of greed and avarice and arrogance that the world has. He has it too. That's not the way of the kingdom. That's the way of the world. He seeks greatness just like everybody else, and the world recognizes the same kind of underpinning or the foundation of Osteen's greatness by his greed. So, and that could be said of many others. But it's not so much what, in fact, it's not at all what the world thinks greatness is. It's what the kingdom thinks of greatness. How God takes people in obscurity and raises them to prominent positions where they can get his word out. Not to make the people great, but to allow them to do great things, though they never become great, do great things in obscurity that they would otherwise never have opportunity to do. That's why we need to be in obscurity. That's why we need to be low. We need to be vanishing. So when God does the work, God gets the glory, because it becomes obvious we did nothing to do anything. It wasn't because of our greatness we propelled ourselves into ministry and did X, Y, and Z. It was because of God's usability of obscure people to do the work. It's not always the public and the big things that people always hear about that determines whether God is doing something. Sometimes you never know. You know, sometimes the singular gets lost in all this big blur of hugeness and bigness, while the obscure person's out there doing what God says and only heaven rejoices about it. That's the way things done in the kingdom. All this greed and avarice and strutting around and looking for, you know, public publicity is nothing but the world. That's what they do. That's exactly what they do. This, the, You don't see Donald Trump going into vanishing in obscurity. He wants people to know. He's got buildings with the name Trump right on. He wants you to know who he is. That's how the world does what the world does. They're not ashamed about what they do, nor should they. That's what they do. The church should be ashamed of trying to do that. God says, you want to be great, you got to work your way downward to the point of obscurity without the fanfare, without trying to usurp authority over other people as if you are better than them when you know you're not. God doesn't want, he doesn't want his disciples, his followers, trying to vie for position over each other as if that's important, as if I'm better than the pastor, I'm more smarter than this brother or sister. That's not the right way to do things. That's the way in the wrong direction. That's the way upward. Exalting yourself, you become an abomination before God. To be seen of other people, that's all to be seen of men, and that's your reward. Humility, obscurity, baseness. God uses that person or persons because God knows that person has the horse sense to know without God, they could never, none of whatever is coming out of their lives would ever be happening. God knows that about people. We ought to know it too. Now, remember, all this stuff we just reviewed, and you can go back to last week's messages as well and more in depth about it. You would think, again, that there would be humility about this. They don't seem to get it. They don't seem to get it. Look at verse 49, which this is where we begin today. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followed not with us. You think they get it? We decided this man, now John didn't say he was playing like he was casting out devils. Oh no, he said, we saw one casting out devils. Okay, so this is a reality in your name. Now, these are the same guys who couldn't cast out the devil just previously in this chapter, okay, and wouldn't tell the Lord about it, gave this glowing report of how all the demons were subjected to them. Oops, we forgot about this one, okay? And here they see someone who is casting out devils or demons in Jesus' name, and rather than embrace him, they forbade him. This is amazing. Because he followeth not us. Do they think they're the only ones who are Jesus' disciples? Look, we've already seen all through our study and all through the studies of the other gospels we have studied for years that there were plenty of other people doing the works of the Lord besides the 12. Plenty of them. I mean, in the light of the unbelief of his own disciples, it's almost comical that they would interfere with a man who was truly casting out demons in the name of the Lord when they couldn't do it themselves. They couldn't do it, and so they're mad at someone who can. I still think it's jealousy. Always believe that. Okay, what do you think there were, and someone would say, well, why don't you prove that? Well, what do you think they were talking about right before this incident? Okay, they're talking about who among them is going to be greatest. Who among them is the greatest? The motivation behind finding out who is greatest among you is pride. It's not humility. They want it to be who, which one of us are great? And so they come up with that puffiness, okay, again, ignoring what the Lord told them, the illustration of a child, and they're all mad. They see someone actually in obscurity. You see anyone, you see any name of the man here? Jesus just told them. Here's this man in obscurity, doing the work of God, nobody knows his name, doesn't mention the text, actually doing the work of the Lord, and they're mad. They're mad. They don't want anyone potentially upstaging them, because they're in their minds were great. And the lesson that Jesus taught them didn't register. And we'll continue to see that. Okay, and I think that's one of the reasons why they wanted the man to follow them. They want to keep a close eye on this man. Okay. and another strange and sad truth is by forbidding the man to do the work, they were actually hindering this man or withholding him from doing the actual genuine work of miracles. I don't think he listened to them. I hope not. So they exercised their authority that Christ gave them to do good, to teach and to preach the gospel of the kingdom, and to minister to the sick, and to heal the sick, and to cast out demons and use it to hinder someone who, by their own words, was casting out demons in Jesus' name. They used their authority to stop someone doing the work. Isn't that something? The authority that Jesus gave them to do good, to do righteousness, and they used their authority to bulldoze somebody, you know, to browbeat a man who is doing the work. Amazing. It didn't make any sense for them to rebuke the man on the basis of what they say because he wasn't following us, as if that was important, because it wasn't important. They couldn't even exercise the possibility that God would be using someone else to do his work. They couldn't even fathom or accept that fact. And that's not an untypical attitude in our age either. You know, it's clear that if you don't follow a certain group of men or a certain denomination or some church honcho or some so-called charismatic leader, some big names, whatever, or some movement or large, you know, drift, you know, besides being derailed, church irrelevant, or declare rather church irrelevant, you don't even have the right to do the work of God, even though it is clear that you're doing it. So they don't want you in obscurity to do the work of God. They fight tooth and nail against it. People fight against it. They don't want you to do the work of God. If you're not following, you know, and everybody's following something in the, how can I say this? In the empty suit age where everyone is following somebody, everyone is mass propaganda, this massive following of following this man with your eyes completely open physically, but with your mind and eyes completely closed morally, ethically, and intellectually. And in this age, I don't know why people don't listen. Yes, I do. But I've been saying stuff like this forever. It's things like this happening in the church. People following these church leaders beyond Christ and more than Christ, as if everything they had to say matters, as if everything they say only matters. No one stops to, wait a minute, but this man is lying, or he's saying something that's not true. Well, what does the Bible say? And these people say, well, we follow the Bible. Well, you know, the Bible says what you're doing to this man is called idolatry by any other stretch of the imagination. But we don't see it as such. And we have followed these men right into destruction. And everyone that is doing the work in obscurity, because really, I think that's where the work is. I think it's in obscurity. I don't think much of the work of God is being done by the public public television gang of ministers. You say, well, you're a small part of it. Yeah, a very small part of that. But I'm not like them. I have no intention of being like them. I'm not out there trying to throw a polished program together and hoodwink you and you know, backdoor support and all that kind of thing. And if we don't get it, we're not on the air. That's just not what we're doing now. We're not doing that. Haven't done it. You know, it's been a privilege just to proclaim the truth and still do. And I'm thankful for the privilege. But I'm not like any of these guys, and I'm never going to be like them, because they're not the standard to anybody's life, yours, mine, or anybody else's. It's best to be in obscurity and do the work unhindered. It really is. But if you're not a part of that group, and the people who are followers of these idols are arrogant people, they don't want to listen to anything. Well, you know, you, how many people you have, and where's your church located in? Do you have a choir? How many famous people in your church? That's all idolatry. That's all worldly. That's all carnality. Try reasoning with someone like that. They don't speak on the basis of reason. They speak on the basis of lust and following after their idols of idolatry. That's a worthless and wasteful time of arguing with people. They're not ready or have the proper mind to listen to anybody. But they declare you church irrelevant. They don't think you have the right to do it. And mark my word, and I've said it some time ago, and I'm going to say it again. when the persecution continues to increase against the church, and it will, the ones who will be involved in doing the most persecution will be these larger churches against the smaller churches who are rebelling against this idolatry and this worship of all the ideology, but not Christ. The world is, listen, if you have a church that's acting like the world in everything she does, do you think she's not going to act like the world when it comes to protecting all that she has? When the persecution comes, you're going to be surprised how even more worldly they're going to look. And they're going to want to have that power unhindered. So they're going to have to come against those of us who are part of the resistance. We don't want to succumb to that nonsense, and we're not going to. And we're the ones who are going to get persecuted the more. Because the worldly church has everything to lose. And since the foundation of what she does has nothing to do with Christ, she's not going to give up her goods and her perceived status according to Revelation. You know, we have need of nothing. Oh, she's going to succumb to the worldlyism that she's already been practicing. You know, suddenly the empty suit and all of his ideology becomes just acceptable. So you can go to inauguration and get up there and make a fake prayer that God ain't going to answer and claim to be evangelical. Pray for a man who just signed legislation that authorizes the death of more millions of children around the world. Now how can you sit there and pray for this? You're being pimped. I will not succumb to the foolishness. I will, as one man said, will not drink the Kool-Aid. This is where we are today. This is the madness that the so-called large churches don't seem to mind. There was a time when anyone even thought about abortion, the church would be outraged. Now she don't care. It's the small groups, the Southerners, God bless them, the Baptists, a few other different churches, those Southern Baptists, and the ones that have any sense left, and some of the mainline Baptist churches, maybe some of the other churches out there protesting against this stuff. But in the day, back in the 70s, you know, there were more people in grass on the White House lawn back then, but those days are over. Now the large churches don't even make a fuss about it anymore. We've gotten used to it. Our worldlyism has deadened our mind to what is really wrong. So we don't even care anymore. No one's speaking out against it like they used to. Just a few of us fools left in obscurity, you know, with the outreaches that we have, and we're going to keep talking against it, and we're going to talk about all the policies of the Democratic Party and how if they want to act like they can, you know, talk Christian talk, well, I'm going to rebuke them for their lie. The minute they try to make this a religious issue, they have crossed the line. And some of us who are still with a brain have to speak against it. You want to claim to be a believer? You want to claim to be evangelical Christian and authorize and fund in an economy, allegedly the worst since the Great Depression? You want to release funds in this economy to further kill and murder babies. That is not Christian. That is blasphemy. Murder is murder, and no Christian would authorize such a thing, period. I don't care about their worldly title. That's irrelevant. When you start making this a religious issue, you cross into my turf now. You know, you want to do your political bag, that's go right ahead. But once you start making this an issue between life and death, the issue of religion is my turf, and we're going to talk about it. We're not going to sit quietly by. Servitude is not elevated today. If you're in obscurity, you're just doing what you're supposed to do, and you're doing what God commanded you to do, you're going to be persecuted. Now, these disciples were unbelieving, jealous, petty, self-seeking men who wanted greatness instead of servitude, and who were in some way cliquish men. They were. At that time, that's exactly what they were. And that description fits most of the church quite well, sad to say, today. But the question is, what did Jesus tell his disciples? He didn't go, "That's good. I'm glad he's out there independent anyway. He needed to be connected to the mothership. No, he told them, and Jesus said unto them, forbid him not. For he that is not against us is for us, or one that counts is on our side. Why are you hindering someone who is on our side? He's an ally. He's an ally. The one thing, I've taught this many times in the past, way in the distant past. I said if the large so-called churches, the so-called mega churches, had any sense, which obviously they don't, they would find a whole bunch of obscure churches and make sure that they were in a position to continue in the ministry, that they would be unhindered. A lot of these churches take funds and they waste them on themselves, just like the world does. Huge offices and artwork. There's one place that had $3 million worth of artwork. What so-called college or seminary or church? This is one of the supposed greatest, smartest, nicest evangelical pastors on the West Coast. What is he doing? Millions of dollars of artwork. And his justification, well, people need to see the beauty of Christ in all his art. That's madness. That money could be given to churches, struggling pastors, to help their ministry so that they can continue to do what these churches won't do. Let's get out that word. If they were smart, they would bolster and aid the smaller, obscure churches so that the work that they are doing for God would continue. That's the, to me, would be common sense. If there's 100 churches and we can help them with money, we wouldn't even miss help those churches to flourish. Maybe we can help direct them into getting some kind of public ministry back on radio or out on the internet, set up an site where they can proclaim the verse-by-verse teaching of the Bible. Wouldn't that be a better use of money than, you know, another suit, a $28,000 toilet, and all this other kind of nonsense? That's why I know these big works aren't from God. They're not doing what God said. It's all for me. Everything is for me. It's all bringing into us. And they know there are churches around that area, people who are doing the work of God. They know. Of course they know. And they could help these works. Well, that's my $2.39. Jesus commanded them not to forbid him at all. He commanded them to stop hindering the man as John had been doing. And that was upsetting the Lord. To hinder his work in his name and authority upsets the Lord. One writer said, forbid him not, quoting, if you meet him again, let him go on quietly in the work in which God owns him. If he were not of God, the demons would not be subject to him, and his work could not prosper. A spirit of bigotry has little toleration from these passages. There are some who are so outrageously wedded to their own creed and religious system that they would rather let sinners perish than suffer those who differ from them to become the instruments of their salvation. Even the good that is done, they either deny or suspect because the person does not follow them. This also is vanity and an evil disease, end of quote. And if you can't see how this is done in religious circles all over the place, you'd have to be eyeless to miss this one. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. Just, you know, if you're not doing things the way we're doing it, you know, we got the evidence. We big, we large, we got all this stuff. The Lord is working. I ask you, what's coming from that pulpit? What's coming from that pulpit? What are the people who are listening to the teaching doing what you're saying? If they apply what you teach them, how would their lives be affected spiritually according to the Bible? If all you're doing is telling them how wonderful they are and how God wants to give them more, well, that just sends leanness to the soul and blindness to the heart. Period. I don't run around trying to measure up to someone else's arrogant standard. I'm not following some religious banner that someone decides to unfurl. I'm not going to get involved in someone's church club or membership or denomination. But that doesn't mean I'm your adversary, because I don't get hooked up with you. You know, you're not the standard. I don't have to hitch what we're doing to you so that according to you that we're credible or think that in your mind we're credible to God because we're hooked up to you and credible to you. Not going to happen. But I'm not your adversary because I'm doing the genuine work of God. And there are many, many of us out here. We're doing it. We're in obscurity. We're very quiet in terms of not trying to make a fuss. We're in our communities. We're the light of our communities. We're the light of the world where we are at. We have no desire to want to do gargantuan things. If God opens doors, God opens doors. But I'm not trying to kick doors down and create doors. We're doing the genuine work of God. And you may tell your people, you know what, he really speaks hard against what we're doing. And yeah, I talk about the sin of all of us in the church. But that's not because I'm an adversary. Because I want us to see maybe you're an adversary of God and therefore you need to repent. We all really need to examine ourselves to see where we're at. If it doesn't apply to you, then you have nothing to worry about. You know, here you have two churches as an example. You have two churches, one across the street from each other. Both the pastors and some of the members hear this program, for example. They watch the television program. So the ones who this directly applies to, the ones who are being exposed for the fakes they are, naturally they're going to be mad. But then you have the other so-called church across the street, which should go, you know what, he's right because the Bible is true. So they take the position, well, you know, Pastor Howard a little hard on folk. You know, that's always been one of the big lies, how hard I am on people. And I would say to that pastor of the church, you know, you really need to be careful about that because I'm not your adversary. I'm your ally. You need to examine the scriptures as a whole to see, well, if the things he's saying, are they true or not, according to the Bible? Are the applications directly tied into the scripture? Can cases be made that what he's saying is accurate? Not popular because you're friends with the guy across the street and you play golf with him. I don't care about that. But you have to be very careful. I'm not your adversary. I'm the adversary to the guy across the street who's false. Naturally, I'm going to be his enemy. That's a given. But I'm not an adversary to the true church. And people need to be very careful. You need allies everywhere. Okay? I meet believers. I'm happy to meet them. I'm not looking them up and down like that. You know, trying to figure out what their bag is, what their trick is. You know, like everybody's, well, what's up with you? You know, what are they? Harley Howard, chief of spiritual police, you know, a suspected police up against the wall. No, I'll know just by talking with you one way or another. I don't have to sit around there and try to frisk you or throw you up against the wall and ask for your papers. Where are your papers? You must have the papers so you can prove that you are who you claim to be. Show me your papers. Are they in order? I don't get to do anything like that. You live long enough, you'll know. But I don't view other Christians with suspicion. That's stupid. But I'm not going to get involved in someone's little gang. I'm not impressed with it. We should be looked upon as genuine disciples of the Lord because we're teaching his word and proclaiming the Savior and the saving gospel. And if you look objectively to what's being done, and I'm not just one of them, there are many people that suffer the same indignity by other so-called pastors. We're not your adversary. You know, you look upon us as, you know, a clique or cultish or cliquish because we don't want to hook up with, you know, your little coffee and crumb cake group. I'm not interested. I got my own coffee. I could get some cakes. None of that's important. We don't care about that. You care about that, but we're not your adversary. Yeah, just because we don't want to come and have cookies and ice cream and cake with you don't mean that we're your enemies. We feel that we're on a mission from God to do things more important than, you know, having fellowship around cookies and cakes and talking nonsense. It's just not something I'm interested in. Or having you know, been invited to church breakfasts and they tell us it's free, and then you go there and the guy passes a plate. The last one I went to was in La Mirada. Sure was. The last one. The last breakfast. That was a long time ago. It's going to be free. We're going to have time of a food fun fellowship, whatever, frolicking and nonsense. Everything is free. Just bring your hunger. Okay, so I drove all the way from here to La Mirada. My stomach was growling. I obeyed the edict, you know, come with your hunger. And I get in there, and, you know, the food is pretty good and everything. And here comes the basket. Like, what's this for? Well, though it's free, and this is the logic, though it's free, these brothers here, they came of their own will, and they brought some of the food, and we should recompense them. Now look, I appreciate the fact that, these men cook. It ain't like, this is something that they do for a living. But a better breakfast was served at Denny's, frankly, okay? If I want to pay someone, I'm going to pay the person who does it for a living. So let's not get stupid. See, all that deception. And see, people with that, Pastor, you're just being so stupid. It's a lie. These things, and this is one of thousands of things we just tolerate. It's just one lie after another, and we just keep on tolerating all these lies. And it's okay. No, it's not. So I can't run with that. I'm not your adversary, but I don't want to be lied to. I'm not going to be lied to. The greater is what we do with the truth that we have. The greater is what we do with the truth that God has granted us with, not whether we keep lying to each other. That's why the place almost closed down. You just keep lying and all this stuff will just pile up. I'm not going to let you judge me according to your denominational specs. And I know a lot of people, they'll sit there, man, that man teach the word of God. But because I'm not an Historianism, they say, well, he ain't. If I have to be like you to be in, I don't want to be in. Because I know you couldn't prove that if your life depended on it, and it does. Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. Quite the contrary, being their enemy, he's their ally. Verse 51, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So the time was approaching for the Lord to be received up or to be taken up or ascended to the Father. That time was fast approaching. And so Jesus, with a fixed and unchanging position of mission, with all resolution, went towards Jerusalem. Boom. He knows the time. It's time to move on. It's time to fix that focus and determination to get to Jerusalem. Now, I said many, many times to you and to others, Jesus was on a mission, and that mission was redemptive in nature, and it required him to suffer and to die for the redemption of mankind to take place. And his mission was directly from the Father, not the disciples, and not his own. That's important. When I was teaching Acts, I made a whole big thing about Paul living life on a mission from God, because that's what it was. And that's what our life is supposed to be, live on a divine mission from God. We're not here for ourselves. God has not promised to make our earthly life and desires. Okay, now I'm a heathen, I'm going in that direction, so now I'm a Christian, God's going to really do this for me. No, that's not what it teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that. Paul gave up his whole life. He's on a divine mission from God. Whatever the Father says, that's what he's going to do. And if you notice, Paul's whole mission was spiritual at that point. We seem to forget that. It's like, okay, I want to be an actress. I want to be a ball player. I want to be a singer. I want to be this or that. So now you make a profession. Well, I know God's going to bless me being an actor, and God could really use a ball player. And we really need Christians in Hollywood. We don't need a single Christian in Hollywood. We don't need any of them in Hollywood. Hollywood is an armpit. We don't need a Christian in sports. I'm going to tell you where we need Christians at. In the doggone church. That's where we need Christians at, in the church. We got too many play people in Hollywood faking Christianity, worried about if they really come out and really reveal Christ, they'll never get a role again. So why don't you just get a job? Why do you still hang around them bunch of heathens? Well, I want to be the light. They know what truth is. They don't want it. That's why they want to be in the cesspool. Stop acting like, they don't understand unless I'm there. They choose a life of filth and wickedness. They pass churches on every corner. They know about what's going on. We need to stop. Jesus' mission was directly from the Father, not from the disciples, not from the people. Everyone had their expectations of who he is and what he was going to do. They were all wrong. He didn't even have his own plans. That's amazing in and of itself. We've already seen the multitudes had their plans about who Jesus was and what they wanted him to do. In John 8, for example, they were going to take him, make him a king. That wasn't the Father's plan. It wasn't Jesus' plan. That was their plan. And what was their motivation? Their lust. They got free food. And they figured they made him a king. They keep getting more food. If we exalt him, we going to get something. Well, let me move on. Wink, wink. Let me move on. Then we see Jesus' disciples, that is the 12, vying for some great position among themselves, not the least bit concerned for the coming suffering and death of the Lord, because they ignored what he said. Therefore, they didn't understand it and were blinded to the meaning. They too had their own ideas about Jesus, but Jesus was resolute to do the Father's plan and to carry it out no matter what. Period. Where are these people today as you turn to John 4? Where are these people at? I would like to meet five or six of them that had that understand, okay, this is the Father's plan. It's like I meet a lot of people that are almost there. Well, almost there ain't there. And so I got a cup right here. It has some tea. And no matter how close my hand is to the cup, even if I pick the cup up, nice cup, is it? If I don't drink the tea, I can, that's great ginger aroma and all that ginger and you know, cardamom and cinnamon. It don't matter, man, if I don't drink it. They're almost at that point. I can almost drink the tea. Sniff it and smell it and throw it on my head until I drink it. It don't matter that it's there. There are people who are almost at this point where they know the Father's plan and I'm a gonna do it. Those I'm a gunners. But they just won't do it. Jesus was resolute to do the Father's plan. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's gone. Jesus never said, I'm a gunner. I'm a really gunner. I'm a really, really, really. He just went. Now, why don't we just go? Because we're not resolute. Look at verse 31. In the mean, while his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat of that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him any ought to eat? As if he couldn't make food. Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to what? Finish his work. To finish it. You see, when you're resolute to complete it. He that hath begun a good work in you will what? Perform it, to complete it. See, God didn't start a work within us to just go haphazardly. There's a mission that needs to be completed. When Paul was at death's door for the last time, what did he say? He's finished the course. He's kept the faith. He finished the course. What is the course? It's the race. He finished the race. He makes the analogy. He's on a race. He's intending to finish the, and he finished it. And Paul in Acts 20, Acts 20, but when he was telling the folks that those folks was weeping and crying to him not leaving, he said, I got to finish the mission which God gave me to do. He's resolute to finish. Okay? And where's that resolution? Our resolution in most churches lasts about the time of service. We resolute to get to church because we're going to be resolute to finish to watching some sport. You see, now people, automatically the dumb ears perk up. They don't listen. He don't like sports. Didn't even hear a word I said. I said we're resolute to get past church so we can do thus and such. And what is that? What am I saying? Well, we got our resolution in the wrong place. I didn't say anything about not liking sports. People need to learn to listen. You know, it's had nothing to do with sports. It has something to do with what we consider to be more important than being resolved to do the Father's plan. That's what I'm saying. My food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. This is God the Son talking. He, according to the Bible, is to be our example. How about chapter 5, verse 26? And you see this over and over again in John in particular. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. I don't know how in the world anybody professing to be a believer, professing to follow the example of Christ, cannot see his resolution in doing his Father's will. How do we not see that as a clear application to our own lives? It is beyond reason. What do you think it means for us? The same thing. What was the model or the example of those who live in time and proximity to Jesus' life and ministry on earth? How did they understand what he meant? They did exactly what he said. I don't understand why in the world we don't see it in today's so-called modern church. We don't want to see it. Chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. In other words, Jesus, God the Son, never acted independently of his Father. Why? Because he can't. He could no more act independently of the Father because he is one with the Father. So the mission is whatever the Father wants, that's what I'm going to do. Say, I don't understand it. Yes, you do. No, I don't. Well, I don't know how you can. He says, I didn't come to do my own will. I'm not acting independently of the Godhead. I came to do the will of my Father who sent me. My Father sent me on a mission, and I'm going to do that. And that's our example. Peter said he is our example. Paul said he's our example. John 8, verse 26. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. How do we not see this as an application to our own lives? I don't do anything of my own will. I do what the Father says. I don't know where these people are at. I have no idea. But this is the model. Chapter 14. This is the clear model of Scripture. Verse 29. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from hence. As the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. This is God the Son speaking. He is our example. whatever he says, we ought to follow. That's the example he left us. He never did his own will. He only did the will of the one who sent him. Why do we think that means something different for us if he's our example? Well, the better statement is, since he's our example. John 15. It's over and over again. Verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Well, I tell you, I'd like to take some time with that one. Keeping the Father's commandments is an evidence that not only do you love him, but you are abiding in his love. The evidence speaks for itself. John 17, last reference. This is remarkable. What an example. And where are the so-called preachers that are teaching this today to their people? Where are they at? Oh, no, you know, Jesus wants you to be rich and healthy and wise and to be the head, not the tail. Yeah, you're still the tail. And all this other kind of stuff. And the Lord wants to bless you and prosper. What about the Father's plan? Well, you see, shut up. The Father's plan that Jesus is talking about is going to bring him to a tree. It's going to bring him to crucifixion. And Peter, who was headed in the same direction years later in his epistle, said that Christ is our example. References Jesus' sufferings, then tells his readers, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you. And then uses, again, Jesus as an example of endurance and all that. You never find anybody in the Bible talking about making a person rich and healthy and wealthy and wise. There's nowhere near a Bible. People believe it because they're not saved. That's the issue. They don't have any idea what the Bible says because they don't want to. It's not even nowhere near a Bible. And they all know it. They just want their greed satisfied. These words spake Jesus, lift up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. It's done. It's finished. And he said on that cross, right before he gave up the ghost, it is finished. It's done. He fulfilled the Father's plan. And then 3 days later, he was exalted at the right hand of his Father. Where are these people at today? We think that the Father exists to glorify us and to fulfill our plan. That's why people so-called follow the Lord. That's why when they don't get their plans fulfilled, they supposedly become ex-Christians. You never was a believer. I used to be a believer. There are no such things as used to be a believer. You were a phony. That's the problem. There are no ex-Christians, just ex-phoniness, just hypocrites, play church, wayside hearers, thorny hearers, rocky hearers. There's no ex-Christians. You know, I'm going to Christians Anonymous. You know, I could get deprogrammed from Christianity. You don't have to worry about that because you were never one to begin with. Go on and be a heathen like you want to because that's what you are. You had your little religious fling. Now it's time to go back in that world for real and stop playing. You never were a believer in the first place. The Father's will is not to exalt you and make you or me or anyone else our life to be satisfied and fat and sassy like we're going to live here forever. The Father's plan includes suffering, death, denial of oneself, denial of everything that you think is dear in this life. Man, I don't see that in the Bible. That's because you can't see much when it's closed. Well, my pastor, don't even go there. I'm not interested. Back to verse 51 of Luke 9. We'll finish this tonight. There I go. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So then, my beloved, I ask you all today, where is that resolution in our lives to do the Father's will? Or are we like the multitudes and the disciples who had their own ideas and plans for Jesus? It's one or the other. We act and move our lives as if Jesus' only purpose for existing, besides sustaining the universe, is to resolutely fulfill my plans and dreams, where everything I want and plan, he is obligated to fulfill. That's how we act. The whole Godhead exists for me. Get this. The Holy Ghost in me make me twitch. Okay. Jesus is my friend when I'm friendless, mother when I'm all, and the Father is responsible for telling Jesus what he got to do to help me. We got the whole Godhead figured out. All totally blasphemy and wrong. We have reversed the entire concept of worship, where now worship to us is what the Father can do to us and for us. That's not worship. That's idolatry. That's what an idol is for. You create and sustain yourself with an idol and worship the idol so that the idol can do for you what you want him to do. That's why you have an idol. True worship of God is the exact reverse. We give honor and praise and glory to God and follow him. The idol is what you follow. The worshiper who is truly born again is a follower of Christ and the will of the Father. That's the infinite and distinct difference. So you can't be a believer and want to follow in idolatry. You want God to follow your whim. It's not about you. It never has been about you or me. It's always been about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Always. But do we think that Jesus and the Father and the Spirit, the Godhead, is obligated to fulfill our plan? It's just like sitting around and figuring out my greatness in all of this, how great my goals and dreams are, and the goal and dreams of my family, without the least regard for the stated purposes in the Bible, why Jesus came and what he's really doing at this very moment. Where is our resolution to do the Father's will? We've already seen that true discipleship is following Jesus to death and forsaking all to be his disciple. Being Jesus' disciple is to follow his example, and his example simply stated was to do the Father's will, and that will took him to the cross, a cross of shame and death. The Father's will today takes us in the same direction. All you have to do is look at the examples of those men and women who follow what he taught in the New Testament and see for yourself if this isn't a clear and unpopular truth. Lord, thank you again today for once again reminding us of the importance, the absolute clarity of the importance of the purpose of you and of the Son. And all of this and all of those who followed after Jesus clearly understood the purpose of why he came. And your purpose is, Lord, that it's all spiritual and it's all for the moment, Lord, to get people to see Christ. It's not for us to be conduits, it's for us to be worshipers, so us to be followers. We don't bypass the instruction to give it to other people and don't follow it ourselves. Lord, thank you again for the clarity of the truth today. In Jesus' name, amen.